Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments. Musical notes to mark Pentecost Sunday. Spotlight on the more human side of good Pope John. And our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover. Well, thanks for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today on an inspirational note to mark Pentecost Sunday, bringing you music by the 15th century English composer John Dunstable, the Spanish priest composer Tomás Luis de Victoria, and finally, Sir Peter Maxwell Davies, in a programme focusing on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary, presented by music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Veni Sancte Spiritus. Come, Holy Spirit. Those words call to mind the fervent prayer of the disciples gathered in the upper room with Mary, waiting for the gift of the Spirit. The chant we've been listening to is the sequence from the Mass of Pentecost Sunday, a hymn-like meditation sung just before the Gospel. We reflect on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the Apostles, I'd like to play you three polyphonic settings of the Pentecost sequence, the Veni Sancte Spiritus. The first was written by the 15th century English composer John Dunstable. Although he came from the town of Dunstable in Bedfordshire, he spent much of his life in France. English music at the time was famous for its sprightly consonants, or lively, sweet harmonies, I suppose you could say, and thanks to Dunstable, the English style spread also to the continent. To modern ears, the idiom is unfamiliar, but at the time, the harmonies sounded fresh and modern, an appropriate way to express the ever-new action of the Spirit. A century or so later, the technique of harmonious part writing for four or more voices had developed into a fine and sophisticated art. Generations of music students, myself included, had to learn all the rules so that we could write this kind of music ourselves. As a result, I think we came to appreciate the really great 16th century composers all the more, just as someone who tries writing poetry can appreciate a great poet from the inside. Listen now to this double choir setting of the Veni Sancte Spiritus by Tomás Luis de Victoria, a Spanish priest composer who worked for much of his life in Rome. Victoria was almost a neighbour of mine, except that we missed each other by about four centuries. I live on the Via di Monserrato, and so did he. For a few years, he worked at the Spanish church of Santa Maria in Monserrato. Then, in 1575, he was ordained a priest in the English church of St. Thomas of Canterbury. And then, after ordination, he moved a few yards further down the road to serve at San Girolamo della Carità. His music seems to echo from the stones of this historic street. Now, for a complete change, we're going to listen to a 21st century setting of the Pentecost sequence, written by Sir Peter Maxwell Davies. Although for over 30 years he's lived on Orkney, off the northeast coast of Scotland, he too has a connection with Rome. He studied here in the 1950s with the composer Goffredo Petrassi. And when Petrassi died in 2003, at the grand old age of 99, Maxwell Davies wrote this Veni Sancte Spiritus in his memory. It seems to me there's another Roman influence in this piece. I don't know whether you'd agree, but I think there are echoes of Gregorian chant. In his student days, the young composer often went to listen to the monks of St. Anselmo singing the liturgy. The Spirit who cleanses, heals, and restores leaves the soul profoundly at peace. I'd like to finish with the closing Amen, Alleluia from the Peter Maxwell Davies setting. This music serenely acknowledges the presence and power of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts and enfolds us in his loving embrace.
Big thank you there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian currently working at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Meanwhile, I'd like to mark a special anniversary this year, the death of a pope I remember well, which falls each year at the beginning of June. A pope in my mind over the past weeks, perhaps because Pope Benedict, during his pastoral journey to Turkey, spoke about him at length. And at the time, I myself researched Pope John's book, Journey of a Soul, where at one point he speaks about the Bosphorus. At any rate, what I want to do now is take a step back in time and remember this very popular pope in a personal manner, looking at the lighter and more human side to him, by listening to revealing and surprising snippets of tales of those who once knew him personally, offering you the opportunity to listen once more, or for many perhaps for the first time, to the dulcet tones of his vibrant voice, mostly speaking in Italian, but also in a rare recording in a rather stilted English, all from our Vatican Radio archives. Stay tuned for a change of tone as I present this feature. John the 23rd is best remembered as good Pope John, the ordinary man who astonished the world. But while he has gone down in history books as the Pope who launched the Catholic Church into one of its most momentous epochs by calling the Second Vatican Council, it is the very human side to his personality that captured people's hearts and imaginations. People like those you'll be hearing on this programme, all of whom knew Pope John personally.
I remember when he was carried in the sedia gestatoria, and as a kind of joke he'd put his fingers in his ears like that and smile. They were making too much noise, I remember, and he thought they made too much noise.
Quest'aula massima del mondo cristiano è tutta pervasa del richiamo apostolico. Siamo tutti qui partecipi di questo vasto movimento della cristianità.
Because he had a very vibrant voice, although he was an old man. He spoke very fast. Perhaps because he was in a hurry. They said he was a man in a hurry, had a lot to do. And also he used his hands a lot, more than most Italians. He didn't control his hands. He waved, he used them all the time, and he was smiling, and he communicated in every possible way with every part of himself, you know.
Ci sia lecito umilmente richiamare che in questo giorno esattamente l'umile successore di San Pietro, 40 anni or sono, chiamato dal Santo Padre Benedetto.
So he was walking up the stairs towards the main altar of St. Peter's in St. Peter's Basilica. And as he went, he stumbled and fell. And I could hear the big sigh through the crowd. Most of them knew him from home. a fear, I guess. But he somehow scrambled up to his feet. I guess some Monsignor helped him up. But he got up on the top step and, you know, put his hands up in the sign of victory that he's still all right. And, you know, of course, the people all applauded, as you could expect. But he, with a big smile, then gave his talk.
Winston Churchill's first cousin, Sir John Leslie, was most struck by the Pope's sense of humour.
A great sense of humour. And Monsignor Hebbink, when he went around to the canons of St. Peter's, Monsignor Hebbink said, Your Holiness, I'm just a poor American. He said, are there any? She said, no.
Chi verrà dopo di me più tardi, sempre, posso dire, sempre, questa Chiesa d'America è stata provveduta dal Signore di begli ingegni, di anime elette.
Rosminian father John Charles Leroux, who as the son of a former French ambassador to the Holy See grew up in Vatican circles, had a similar tale to tell.
It seemed that when he was elected Pope, the protocol is, what title are you going to give to your brothers or to your family? And his reply was, have you looked at them? And of course they were not suitable to bear any title. They had remained very simple peasants. And another person, rather impertinent, had asked him, are you related to the Marquis of Roncalli? They asked him, there is a family of Marquis Roncalli. And his reply was, I am, my brothers are not.
Questo è, non è stampato, non è scritto.
But it amused me.
He said this last part is not printed.
Some of the bishops from Ohio, and I found myself being the interpreter. And Pope John had a marvelous way with him, you see, making fun of himself. Apologized, you see, that he, for not being able to speak to them in English. These just little flashes of humor, flashes of, that established a relationship, a mood.
The founder of Boys Town, the late Monsignor Carol Abbing.
And he said he was delighted to meet the bishop from Ohio. So Abbing, knowing everything, you see, behind, said, Ohio. And so he went on, you see, and then he says, so next time, he said, we have dear friends coming to see him from Ohio. I said, Ohio. So he half turned to me and said, Ohio, Ohio. And I said, this is now when you see, you keep quiet. You see, this is beautiful, beautiful spontaneity. And that was very much him.
And now, a word of greeting
to our beloved English-speaking children in the diocese of...
He was known here among the Americans and among the... indeed among the Italians, Johnny Walker, because he loved walking and talking and meeting people and gesticulating and communicating and joking to you.
Former prior general of the Augustinians, Father Martin Nolan.
We heard that he wandered off without announcing to anybody that he was descending for a walk in the garden. And whenever he went down there, he found nobody working. So that eventually he began to phone around, what's happening, because nobody working in the Vatican. And they explained to him that Pius XII had wished that all the gardeners and others disappear when he took his daily walk. But John XXIII, I heard, said, "Oh, no, sure, what's the point of taking a walk if you can't talk to somebody? So leave them there so that we can chat about this and that." And so in this way, the regime changed.
I remember one time, one of the universities, the first time the Pope went there, in our memory anyway, Pope Pius XII did not do that. And he gave us a little peroration on how we should study hard to be good priests and to be good religious.
The late Carmelite Father Redemptorist Balabek.
The end of it, and he was trying to tell us how we have to be faithful to this church of ours that all of us love so much. And he was getting on, then he was getting toward the end of his talk, so he said, "Don't forget this church of ours that we have to love so much, this one holy Catholic, and he couldn't think of the next word. And I could see all the Monsignor around him were embarrassed as anything. And he kept stuttering, and he couldn't get it. He said, "Well, let's say Roman." He forgot apostolic. Anyway, that was Pope John. You know, it made all of us feel good, especially we who were up for exams. You know, if the Pope couldn't remember apostolic, gave us a lot of hope. And that's why we were big fans of Pope John the 23rd.
When he was appointed nuncio in Paris, I was in the Foreign Office by then. I'd been called back to the Foreign Office. And I remember one day, I found the car in front of the main door and suitcases everywhere, and the nuncio coming down the stairs. So he told me, "Oh, yes, you know, I've received a telegram from Rome asking me to go to come urgently to Rome. An obedient son of the church, as you see, I'm starting on the moment. But I'm not taking the aeroplane. In fact, one took very seldom the aeroplane still in those years. Nor the night train. I'm taking my car. And as the nuncio must stop at every great cathedral that he sees and inspects what's happening there and so on, speaks to the bishop, I'll be in Rome in about 10 years' time. By that time, the problem would have been solved by somebody else."
Che da noi, ma insomma, si tratta sempre di un'energia vera a tutore della Chiesa Cattolica sulla quale si può contare.
I did go back to the Vatican while he was reigning during his pontificate. And he had developed, for instance, the court size. He had also taken up, in his own dressing, things that had disappeared. He dressed sometimes with that bonnet that you see on the portraits of Julius II by Raphael, and that had disappeared. He used the room of the Tronetto, which is a little throne room next to the office of the Pope, which Pius XII very rare. I never saw Pius XII use that room, but he used it again. He sat on the throne and once for the private audiences of officials, not in his desk. He was on the throne, and there were two armchairs at the foot of the throne. And that's why when he received the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh, there was a display of the court that amazed all the English people. The Duke and the Queen came back absolutely thrilled by the display of that Renaissance court in its full splendour.
Thank you.
That same year, the late Lord Altrincham came out to Rome to report on the Queen's official visit to the Vatican, and also attended an audience with Pope John XXIII. I've asked my colleague, Philippa Hitchin, to read some extracts from this article for us.
Pope John XXIII makes even a general audience in St. Peter's seem like an intimate family occasion, a party thrown by a benign old man for the innumerable children who look for comfort, security, and guidance. Pope John has the demeanour of a good country priest, with bubbling zest and bonhomie, but no airs or graces. Born in the Sadia between thousands of applauding votaries, he responds to their enthusiasm in kind. They love him. He obviously loves them. They believe in the magic of the church. He believes in it too, and does not suggest by his manner that he is any nearer to the heavenly mysteries than they are. He settles back comfortably in his chair and talks to the vast crowd around him for all the world as if he were talking to one old friend by his fireside. This spontaneity warms the heart, as studied and exotic rhetoric never can. Two microphones curve towards his face like two serpents poised to strike. He ignores their existence. His hand, one gripping his pince-nez, knock them repeatedly as points are emphasised or illustrated. Cheerfulness and homely wisdom are the keynotes. The cold splendour of St. Peter's is momentarily forgotten. A domestic atmosphere prevails. When the Pope mentions saints who are buried in the basilica, he might be introducing us to members of the family lurking in the background and needing to be brought forward. When he refers to death, he might be speaking of an acquaintance whom he neither fears nor particularly dislikes. Roman Catholic dogma is as foreign to me as any other sort, and more foreign to me than some. But I must pay homage to a Christian leader who is evidently Christian. The theories about Christ which he accepts and promotes will never be mine, but a lovable character is more potent than any tract, and Pope John is a lovable character.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that programme focusing on the figure of good Pope John, whose pontificate, by the way, lasted from 1958 to 1963. Meanwhile, it's time for our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. Watch a change of tone once again. Reginaldus, that's your name in Latin, is it? Is that right?
Yes.
I'm getting a little personal today. I'm going to quiz you. Here goes. You're a Carmelite. What is it you wear in brown, the Passionists in red, and others in white and blue?
Yeah, well, the habit. We have our brown habit.
Is that a Latin word?
What?
Habit.
Oh, yes, a habitus. It's certainly. What you have on you is a habitus. What you're bearing is the habitus.
Which comes from habitat.
No, it doesn't. It comes from habeo habere, to have something. So a way that you bear yourself is the habitus, how you have yourself.
I was actually thinking of the scapula.
Yeah, well, it's part of the habit.
What does the scapula mean?
Scapula means shoulder blade.
So it's like a shoulder cloak.
Yes, yeah, that's easy.
Now, I know you're a friend of Cicero's. What would Cicero have worn? Would he have worn a shoulder cloak? Would you have called it a scapula?
No. He had their togas, of course, which was kind of a long thing and then a swishy thing you folded up and made like a lap and then over your shoulder. But they had tunics.
Tunic is a word we still use today.
Oh, yeah, tunic, yeah, a long thing. And then and the toga, the senatorial toga.
What color would he have worn?
They were white. And then the senators had a purple rim around the bottom.
There was a color code.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Children had a purple thing And senators, rather strange, in the middle they didn't.
What if you happen to be colorblind? Can you say that in Latin?
Colorblind, yeah. Well, Checos coloribus, blind for colors. They don't have an adjective, but you know, they would put two words together, two nouns.
Do you think Cicero was a vain person?
Yes, in a certain sense, yes. He was a good man and a good father, and certainly vain in a certain, he thought he saved the Roman Republic, and he thought his term of office was the greatest in the world, and he thought he was like, you know, the center of politics, in that sense, yes. I wouldn't say vain, he was just human.
That's a word of Latin
humanus,
origin.
Humanus, yeah. He was just natural. He was.
Humanus.
He was proud of his accomplishments and talked about his things for the rest of his life. And
vain isn't a Latin word, is it?
Yeah, vanus, certainly, vanus.
Which meant the
vanus
same
thing. Vanus was like empty.
Oh, empty.
Vanus is useless or, you know, empty, empty.
Seeing as we've got a bit personal today and we've delved into Cicero's vanity, what about his moods? Was he a moody person? And how do you say moody in Latin?
Yeah, well, there would be, like, for example, affectibus obnoxious, exposed to movements of the spirit. Affectibus obnoxious, you'd probably say that. He was.
Obnoxious.
Obnoxious.
Well, that's a word we use today, obnoxious.
Yes, but in Latin it means exposed to something. That in your Latin dictionary, obnoxious is subjected to something. So he was, moody. He cried a lot, and then he would be up and down and happy and sad and, oh, God. That's why in the Renaissance, when they found his personal letters, they were devastated because they had made him like some of a semi-god somewhere, you know, because of his philosophical works and his orations. And then they found out in his personal letters that he was very, very normal, like we all are.
Was he romantic, do you think? I mean, that's a concept that's difficult to translate, isn't it? It comes from Roman, in a way, I think, no?
Yeah, certainly.
But
certainly.
It's a concept.
Romantic in the sense, not of, let's say, which I say loving and romantic, but a dreamer. He was kind of like a dreamer, if you want to put it that way.
Dreams. How does one say that?
A dream, somnia. Somnium is a dream. And he was thinking of a different republic, and he was all talking about things and philosophical and all this other stuff and this that.
But he was an intellectual.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
that's
yeah,
a word
yeah,
that comes from the Latin, doesn't it?
Intellectus. Intelligo is to understand. Intelligo is to understand. And so intellectus is understanding, and intellectual is someone who is dedicated to understanding things.
You mentioned he was brave. Does that word
well,
come
Well, no,
from?
No, he wasn't brave. I didn't say he was brave. He was kind of, we would say, chicken-like. There were famous incidents where he absented himself very nicely.
A huge thank you there to our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, and he's currently working in the Vatican as the Pope's own Latinist. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbury.
You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.